Our world is filled with disappointment. But even in the church, many Christians are disappointed. Our world sets people up, the marketing world sets people up for disappointment. You ever notice how many things seem to constantly be crying out to us, choose me, buy me, drive me, wear me? I remember when our daughter was just real little, we were watching television and it showed this car, you know, just going through the air. She's just real little and she says, wow, that's a healthy car. But I was watching the other day television and there was this car coming down on a parachute and all these young people, you know, a bunch of these cars come down on parachutes and then they, you know, the ground hits the car and they're in the car and they take off driving. And I paused the TV, I stopped it, and I got up to the television real close, not because I needed to, but and the writing said, dramatization, not real. Well, why would they do that? Well, actually, about 99% of everything that is in the marketing world to get you to buy it, try it, choose it, wear it, is not real. It doesn't make you richer, healthier. It's not going to make people come knocking on your door. It's not going to bring money to your pocket. It's not real. And it doesn't work. We buy it, we try it, and it doesn't work. And we wind up, the marketing thing is all about one thing, getting your money, getting my money. That's all it's about. They could care less if we're disappointed. In fact, usually there's a huge difference between the marketing department and the service department. I always say that's the best way to determine the quality of a product is go to the service department before you buy the product and act like you have a problem and see how they treat you. John Bunyan, a man that I admire very much, lived in the 1600s, spent most of his years of ministry in prison for preaching the gospel. That's right. He was arrested for preaching in the pulpit, taken to prison, and left there and told that if he quit preaching, they'd let him out. And they did try that, but he'd just go right back to the pulpit and start preaching and they'd lock him up again. He wrote one of the widest circulated books ever written in the history of literature, and that's Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress has several themes, but one of the secondary themes of Pilgrim's Progress is based on Ephesians 4:7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. John Bunyan captured the meaning of that verse. He didn't have a lot in prison. He didn't have access even to his wife and his family, his congregation, his ministry. But John Bunyan didn't lose one day worrying about what he didn't have. He concentrated on what he had and he said that's what he had. To every one of us, he wrote, to every one of us has been given grace. It's amazing what happens when you really realize you have been given. Now, one of us has been missed. We've been given grace by God. But some people go through life not seeing it, being very disappointed, looking at what the other one has or wishing they could be that person or be there or do that, not realizing that to each one of us, grace has been given. We need a new perspective. We need to actually be able to see from God's perspective. When my son Eric was just a little guy, I used to take my kids with me, each of them. I like to take them separately. It worked out better that way, one at a time. And on this particular day, I had him. He's probably about 3. And I was in Argentina. I was standing at this hardware store. And in Argentina, you have lines. You get in a line to buy whatever you want to buy, then you get in another line to pay for it. It's always been that way, still is in most places. So it's lines are a way of life. So I was in this long line, huge place, a lot of people. And I'm just looking at everything. My son's down here by my, and he tugs on my hand. He says, Daddy, what's it look like up there? So I got this idea. So I got down there, got my head same level as his. I looked around. And without putting my eyes up, all I could see was knees, shoes, dirty floor, very incomplete picture. So I picked him up, put him, stood him on the counter right beside me. He says, boy, looks good from up here. So today, I'm actually wanting to see you get picked up to God's level, to see the world how he sees it, to see your life the way he sees it. I'm going to preach on the seven sayings from the cross. We're going to begin with a metaphor, and there's probably 40 of these in the Old Testament, so I chose this one today to introduce the cross. This one out of the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, a metaphor for what the cross is. Zechariah, who is one of those prophets in the 13 or 14 chapters of Zechariah, has dozens of messianic prophecies about Jesus. This one introduces the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, as a fountain. Listen to it. Zechariah 13:1, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from the sin and impurity. He's talking about the day Jesus died. What would happen? A fountain would be opened. A fountain that would have a resourcefulness to cleanse and purify sin. In that same chapter, in verse 7, there's another prophecy about Jesus. The same incident. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Jesus actually applied this prophecy to himself when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So let's go. Let's take a look at this fountain that was opened up on the day that Jesus died on the cross. Seven times Jesus spoke from the cross. We're going to look at each time that Jesus spoke individually and examine it. The first one is found in Luke chapter 23, where Jesus prays the prayer, Father, forgive them. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right hand, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he divided up his clothes by casting lots. Cicero, the Roman historian, said that people who were crucified cursed so bad that they would simply cut their tongue out to not have to endure the cursing. It was the reaction of most people who were crucified. Those who killed Jesus expected him to curse. Some actually hoped that he would. But that's not what they heard. Isaiah said that Jesus' death, this fountain that was about to be opened up that Zechariah spoke about, was going to be bigger than Israel. He was dying for more than just the Jews. He would be dying for the whole world. So, 750 years before Jesus died on the cross, Isaiah told us how big Jesus' death was, the enormity of the span of his, that this fountain would flow. 49:6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, it was in this prayer that we get the first indication that this is not an accident. Jesus hasn't been caught in some kind of trap. This wasn't some man who was trying to be Messiah and his plan failed. This was God's plan on track. This is how Jesus conquered his conqueror through love. As Jesus had refused that spoiled wine that acted as an anesthesia. Here he refuses to speak with resentment or bitterness or hate. He prays a prayer for the forgiveness of the men who have crucified him, who have literally nailed him to the cross. Below him, in the cross is not high as we portray it. The Roman crosses are not a T. They are, the vertical comes up and stops, and the victims are close to the ground. They did not make the crosses nearly as high as all of our pictures portray them. They made them close for a purpose. They wanted people to see the suffering within a few feet. They didn't want them high up into the air. They wanted them down. No cursing. In fact, this prayer had such an impact on Peter. It's one of the most influencing factors in Peter's life. Peter writes about Jesus. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth when they hurled their insults at him. Well, he was on the cross is where they hurled him. If he is the Christ, let him save himself. Let him come down. They spit on him. They hurl these insults. And Peter says he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, the Pharisees had a grudge against Jesus, and that's a heavy thing to carry. Because he revealed their sinfulness. He said to them in Luke 11, then the Lord said to them, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish. But inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? Who are you fooling? You look so pompous and so pious on the outside, but I know what you look like on the inside. You're full of dead men's bones. They hated Jesus for his direct hit on the hypocrisy. But they remembered Jesus had said in his Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Well, let's see if while he's on the cross, while he's being crucified, we'll give him the opportunity to love his enemies. They remembered these words. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They waited to see what would happen. But they never heard anything but a Savior praying, Father, forgive them. But he didn't just pray that for the Roman soldiers or for the high priest and the chief scribes and for the Jews who had yelled, crucify him. He prayed it for you and for me. The seven sayings. The first one begins with a direct address to the Father. And the last one ends with a direct to the Father. Jesus' faith never wavers, never falters while he's on the cross. The second saying is, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's found in Luke 23. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now there were two thieves crucified with Jesus, one on each side of him. And one of the thieves hurls insults at Jesus the way those on the ground are doing. But the other thief rebukes the common thief on the other side and says, why are you doing this? He's an innocent man. We are here because we are receiving our just reward, but this man is innocent. And he makes a request of Jesus. Perhaps it's the only time this thief ever prayed a prayer. Certainly doesn't appear to be a religious man. He has been caught by the Romans in some kind of severe crime and he is being executed. But here he says to Jesus, would you remember me? This thief somehow saw that prayer, the way Jesus had handled himself. He had enough to believe that this was no ordinary man, so he asked. And just like that, Jesus answered him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, Jesus had told a parable once. It's one of the most fascinating parables in the Bible. It's actually found in Matthew 20. I won't go there, except to read this verse. I'll read it in just a minute, but let me give you the background of the parable. It's a parable about the kingdom of God. It's a parable about the thief. He says there was this owner of a vineyard who put a sign out, hiring. 8 o'clock in the morning, he was out there early and people came by and he said, would you be willing to work for a denarius? It's a fair wage for the whole day. They said, sure, can't find any work, so get to work. At 10 o'clock, some others came by. He said, would you be willing to work for a denarius? Sure. So they go work. At 12, at 3. So there's an hour of the day left. There's 12 hours in a day. It's a 12-hour work day, and this is called the 11th hour. He's still out there, and somebody comes by. There's only an hour of work comes by, and he says, would you be willing to work for a denarius? And the guy says, sure. So he goes to work. And then they're being all paid. And he pays them all a denarius, the ones who worked 12 hours and the one who worked an hour. Well, the ones who worked 11 more hours, they start complaining, and they say, hey. This is not fair. He worked 1 hour. We worked 12, and he's getting the same pay as us. Look at Matthew 20:14. Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, Jesus' point of the parable is, did you not agree to work for a denarius? And they had, the one who came. Now, if I agree to pay the last one a denarius, you have no gripe with me. It's not about economics. It's not about grapes. It's about salvation. Jesus says that the person who believes while drawing their last breath can be saved. And the thief on the cross is an example. You ever meet anyone who tries to make salvation of works? Just point them to this story. This thief was never baptized, never went through a discipleship class, never even attended church. Just said, Lord, I believe. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in a few minutes. We'll be there. The third time Jesus spoke from the cross, is John 19, verse 26. He says, woman, here is your son. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, these seven sayings from the cross were deliberate. Jesus intended to do everything he did. He refused the anesthetic, the soured wine, which would have dulled his pain, but would also have dulled his mind. Everything was for a purpose, to demonstrate in living and in dying. But I love this saying here because it talks about Jesus' concern for his own family, for the practical matters of life. He wanted his mother taken care of, so he assigned her to his beloved disciple, John. This is the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, the three letters of John. Now, we don't have a lot about Mary. She is seen in the chapters that talk about the resurrection. We do see her in the Book of Acts, chapter 1. But other than that, we don't know. From extra biblical literature, one account says that John owned a home in Jerusalem and lived there 11 years until Mary's death. Another account says that he went to Ephesus, and we do know John actually did go to Ephesus, but he says he went and Mary went with him, and she ministered in his work together. We don't know for sure what happened between how their lives played out, but I will be confident that John took care of Mary. And it would also be very clear that Mary would have been interested in helping John in the ministry. They were very much alike. They're very poetic. John's writings are poetic. Mary has written a beautiful poetic song about the Messiah in Luke chapter 1. Jesus took care of her. He saw John as capable of that, and he assigned him this burden. Some burdens in life are given to you by God. Never forget that. And should be seen as a God-given burden. The fourth time Jesus speaks from the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Found in Matthew 27, 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This too is a messianic prophecy from Psalm 22:1. For over 400 years, these words have waited for their fulfillment, and they would be fulfilled from Jesus' mouth on the cross. It actually came in an hour of darkness. The sun disappeared. It was only 12 noon, and it became dark, totally dark. Amos, the prophet, said that's what would happen. Amos chapter 8, in that day declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Mark says, Mark 15, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth, from 12 to 3. That's when Jesus was hanging in his last 3 hours of life. At 3 o'clock, he will cry out and expire. Victims of crucifixion lived 4 or 5 days. The longest recorded was 11 days. The crucifixion was meant to keep them suffering for days on end and thus deter death, deter crime. These words are spoken during that darkness because Jesus felt separation from his Father. There isn't a man who's ever lived from history or before who has ever known total separation from God. Even a man who's never been religious, God's presence still permeates this earth. His image is still imprinted in all of us. But in hell, there isn't a facet of God left. It's total separation from God. And what Jesus felt on the cross was that total separation. And that's why he cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic. The writers recorded in the original language because it imprinted in their minds as they heard the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this too was part of God's plan. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, because it was God's will. The fifth time Jesus spoke from the cross was to say the words, I am thirsty, found in John 19:28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Now, the crucifixion was meant to make the victims thirsty, and they would receive no water other than the soured wine. This too was prophesied out of Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Psalm 69:21, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. And John 19:29, a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge. Now this is in response to him saying, I am thirsty. So there is a jar of wine vinegar, this soured wine, so that they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' feet. Jesus did not cry out for physical thirst. He cried out to demonstrate the thirst of humanity. We were born into a planet always thirsting and wanting. Jesus was both God and man. He demonstrates that in every facet of his life. He lived in a human body. He suffered and felt the pain of a human being, but he was both God. He knows our need. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who's touched with the very feelings of our infirmities. He knows what we go through. In fact, he knows the separation of God more than we know it. He felt it on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this thirst was about our thirst. The fact that they used a hyssop branch to reach up and to give him this sour wine was symbolic of the first Passover back in the Exodus. Do you remember that first Passover? Let's read it, Exodus 12:22. This is the 10th and final plague, and Moses has given instructions to all the Israelites. 9 plagues have happened that have devastated Egypt from one end to the other. This will be the final one. And during the night, God is going to send an angel that's going to pass over. And every house will suffer the loss of the oldest child, even the animals. Everything will, that person will be dead. But there is one provision whereby they can be saved. If they have taken a lamb and they have caught the blood, killed the lamb, caught the blood, they had to roast the lamb according to instruction, but they were to take the blood. But they were to use a hyssop branch, only a hyssop branch, as a paintbrush. Stick it into the blood and paint the sides and the top of the doorpost and then enter the house. And then when the angel passed over, there would be no death come to that house. That was the Passover. That is the beginning of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate here on a regular basis. But it was also a symbol of what Jesus did on the cross. When they handed him that hyssop, it was a reference to Jesus' blood. When he says, I am thirsty, what irony. The one who is dying on this cross, who says he is thirsty, will supply all of our thirst. These are Jesus' own words out of John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Whoever believes in me will never thirst again. Jesus says, I know what it is to thirst. But I also know what it is to quench your thirst. The sixth time Jesus spoke from the cross was to say the words, it is finished. We actually have arrived now. If you were counting the clock, the sixth and seventh come only seconds apart. Jesus' first saying began around 3 o'clock, around 12 o'clock. Now the first hour has expired, now the second hour, and we are only a minute or two from the third hour being expired and from Jesus dying. He actually died. He was dead when they took him off the cross. The sixth saying comes moments before his death. And in chapter 19, verse 30, it says, when he had received the drink, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Actually, the Greek word for this is telestai. It was spoken out in Aramaic just the way the other words are spoken and recorded, imprinted on the minds of the gospel writers. It is finished. The actual tense is called the perfect tense, which actually means it is finished and always will be finished. What is Jesus talking about? What's finished? The law. The law. Jesus fulfilled the law. It is finished. Also, atonement For those of us who can't finish the law or can't even begin to qualify, as Jesus qualified because he was sinless, but he finished the requirement for you and I. He finished our atonement. He said, I lived a sinless life. It is finished. I also make atonement for all those who can't do it for themselves. There wouldn't be a need for another lamb to be sacrificed. No high priest would ever have to enter the Holy of Holies again. So no wonder Peter said in his first sermon, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to where men must be saved. Now, this saying understands that Christ is God, that he's deity, that he is sinless. There's nothing in our society that is more rejected today than the idea that Christ is sinless, that he is God. It is rejected by cults. So very religious people, very prominent religious people, but they reject the idea that Jesus is God, that he was sinless. Hollywood, and I mention Hollywood as a mindset, who constantly produce films. I remember in the 70s, two films that reached prominence. 70s and 80s. The first one was Jesus Christ Superstar. And then the second one was The Last Temptation. And now more recently, Da Vinci Code. And there's scores in between. But three films that have reached prominence. Do you know the theme of all three of those films? Jesus is not God. He's not deity. That's Satan's lie that he has been propagating throughout the centuries. And he will not stop trying to propagate that lie. You and I believe that Jesus is God. We have received him as our Savior. We place our faith in him. And when Jesus says for the sixth time, words came out of his mouth, they were, it is finished. It came from a sinless God who was God. And who had provided a way of salvation for all of us. So never be surprised that these kind of things and allegations continue to come. Because Satan will fight until he is eternally placed in damnation to deny the deity of Christ. But never believe it because it is finished. Isaiah 61:10 underscores what Jesus was saying, it is finished. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Jesus says it is finished. All who believe in me will now be dressed in a robe of righteousness. And finally, the last saying, Luke 23:46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. He was going home. Jesus gave his life up. He died soon. In fact, Pilate is completely shocked when they tell him Jesus is dead. When Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus ask for the body, he says, he can't be dead. So they go, they send soldiers, they plunge his side with a spear. He's already dead. His blood and water flowed out and medically determines that's a sign of death. Jesus gave up his life as he said he would in John 10. The reason my Father loves me is that I laid down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. Now that day when Jesus died, he literally died. Very important to understand that Jesus died. The gospel depends on Jesus dying, and all evidence, historical accuracy and evidence shows he died. Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent, but I think all reports, he himself was there that day, I believe, and he would have rejoiced, thinking that he had a victory. But I have to tell you, it was only Friday. It was a dark Friday. but Sunday was coming. I want to close today by taking you back to the Old Testament. You know, I love these Old Testament pictures, but there's no picture of the cross better than the one I'm about to show you right now, found in Leviticus. You know that book that you hate to read? Blow a little bit of the dust off of it as you go to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. Before I read the verse, let me describe the scene. This happened once a year. The high priest, it happens at the atonement. The atonement has several sacrifices. So on this particular day, they have two goats. I don't have time to go through the whole scene, but this particular goat is the goat that's going to die. One goat gets to live. That goat's already been set free. This goat is going to die. He comes up in front, and the high priest lays on this goat his hand, which symbolizes the sins of all the people are going to be laid on this goat. And this goat will die. He's called a scapegoat. He'll be taken out. He won't be killed there. He'll be taken out the way Jesus was taken out of Jerusalem and died. Leviticus 16:21. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. This is a long prayer. As the priest begins to say, may this goat carry away all of the adultery, all of the lying, all of the stealing, all of the rebellion. Can you imagine praying a prayer for the whole year of all the evil that 1.5 million people had committed and putting it on that one tiny little goat? All their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. The word for scapegoat actually carries the idea in the Hebrew. This book is written in Hebrew and carries the idea of taking away. Because the goat goes away, it's taking away your sin. That's what Jesus did when he was on the cross. He took it away. Father, into your hands, it was finished. He was going home, back to his Father. Here is just a vintage paragraph from Charles Spurgeon preaching on the scapegoat. There is not one sin in the book of God against anyone that believeth. Our sins were numbered on the scapegoat's head. And there is not one sin that ever a believer did commit that has any power to damn him. For Christ has taken the damning power of sin by allowing it to speak by a bold metaphor to damn himself. For sin did condemn him. Inasmuch as sin condemned him, sin cannot condemn us. O believer, this is thy security, that all thy sin and guilt, all thy transgressions and thine iniquities have been atoned for. And we were atoned for before they were committed. Thou mayest come with boldness, though red with all crimes and black with every lust, and lay thine hand on the scapegoat's head. When thou hast put thine hand there and see that scapegoat driven into the wilderness, thou mayest clap thine hands for joy and say, it is finished. Sin is pardoned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for heaven's perspective. What appeared to be for Satan a victory, what appeared to be for most a day of defeat and tragedy and dismay, even his disciples hid in fear, was for all of us the greatest victory of all times. God's Lamb had been slain for us. As we reviewed in just a snapshot those last 3 hours on the cross, the 3 times you spoke, you showed us how to live, you showed us how to die. Most of all, you assured us that you were God, fulfilling a mission that you had come to fulfill, coming to die for sinners, to be God's scapegoat, to take our sin away. Having affirmed in your own words that it was finished, it was done. you return to your Father. And Lord, we give thanks today that we believe in your death. The death of Jesus on the cross is our salvation. I pray today for any who have not received you as their Savior and trusted you, that they might in this moment receive the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing of all of their unrighteousness by the blood of that Lamb that was slain on that cross, once and for all to be covered. God is speaking to you right now, just cry out to Him. Affirm your faith and your belief that God is your Savior, that Jesus is God, that He died for you, that He finished the work for you, that He was the scapegoat, that He did take your sin, that He does declare that you can be robed in His righteousness. God, thank you that we didn't live in Israel when a scapegoat went out every year carrying our sin. We live behind the cross when we look back 2,000 years ago when Jesus died to take our sin once and for all. May we ever cherish and ever be grateful for the wonderful death of Jesus on this cross and what it has wrought in our lives. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you leave.